Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is TH 403, Romans Part 3, Week 1, Class Number 2. Now, looking again here in John, here at the end of John chapter 8, Jesus had made that statement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Now, we're not going to get into all of this tonight because of everything. In fact, if you search the scriptures, you'll find things relative to this. But this is really an interesting passage because what Jesus is saying, that Abraham had a revelation of what was to come. How many of you know that the Bible does not have everything recorded that's happened? In fact, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of those books is covering 3.5 years of ministry of Jesus' life. It does not cover everything. And John wrote there in John 21-something, right there at the very end of the book of John, how that if everything Jesus did had been written down, the earth wouldn't be able to contain, you know, the whole world would be filled and all this other with what he did. So a lot of things, in fact, really, the majority of what Jesus did and the majority of what Jesus said was never recorded in Scripture. And a lot of people sometimes, it's almost like they forget about that. Well, what I'm getting at is this. In Genesis, you don't have to turn to it, but the entire account of Abraham contained in there is an indirect reference. Let's put it like that. An indirect reference to what Jesus is talking about here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That means one thing. That Abraham had a revelation of what was to come. Call it a vision, if you want. But somehow he had an understanding of what was to come. And the Jews, you know, it says, you're not even 50. You know, how could you have seen Abraham? And then he says, well, before Abraham was, I am. And that really got them upset. They decided, well, let's just kill him, get it over with. And isn't it interesting? They took up stones to cast at him. And he's already accused them of being murderers. It says that he going through the midst of them. I mean, I don't know how this happened, but if that had been me, I'd have been tempted to told you, see how you are. You see how you are. Now, if I were going to sum all of this up, what we're reading here in John, it would be this. Jesus is trying to point them in the direction of spiritual change. And how that Abraham is an example that they're supposed to follow. Because Abraham didn't have the law, etc. and so forth. And Jesus wasn't teaching the law. He was teaching the kingdom of God. If you continue in my word. What word? The word that's going to lead you in the direction of salvation. The word that's going to lead you in the direction of the kingdom of God, etc. and so forth. You're going to know the truth. The truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the sin nature that's causing you to live under the law. You're going to have a complete change in your relationship with God. And again, they were focused so much on the natural, they already thought they had the truth because they never asked Jesus what he meant when he said, you'll know the truth, because they felt they already had all this. So Jesus is trying to draw an analogy between the way they were living and the way that they could live by putting their faith in him after he completed his work here on earth. And Abraham comes up as a point of reference. Well, that's exactly, turn back over to Romans 4. That's exactly what Paul is bringing out here. See, there were two things the Jews rested on. The fact that they were the offspring of Abraham and had that covenant. And the other was the law of Moses. I mean, that was it for them. That was it completely. And you'll notice back over there in John chapter 8, when we read through all those verses, not one time did they mention the law of Moses. Not one time. It was inferred, you know, in the conversation, but it was never spoken of directly. Because the law of Moses, was also referred to as the law of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant of Abraham. And so the Jews, they rested in this. This was like their source of security, if you will, being the offspring of Abraham with having that covenant, and then the law of Moses. And they felt that these two things made them the elite of humanity, when actually what it did was they make them the most accountable in all of humanity. It didn't. It's a weird thing because And here's the thing, guys. There are a lot of people today who still kind of have this attitude that the Jews are the elite of humanity. Well, you know what makes them the elite of humanity? I mean, if we're using that term. You know what makes them the elite of humanity? The fact that Jesus Christ was born of that nation. That's it. If Jesus had not been born of that nation, and don't anybody get mad and write me letters or anything. Just study the scriptures because this bears it out. If Jesus had not been born of that nation, they'd be the biggest losers ever in history. Because God told them what was required and they couldn't do it. Nobody else had that kind of responsibility. Nobody else knew. No other nation had the law. No other nation had the written form of God's righteousness. Nobody. These guys had it. And they had the opportunity to prove to humanity we are better than anybody else. But the exact opposite is what happened. They couldn't prove it because they had the same old sin nature that everybody else had. And yet God just chose them and gave them the law and said, okay, here, I'm going to use you guys as an example. Well, praise God. I mean, and don't misunderstand me. I am not belittling the Jews, anti-Semitic. No, that's not what this is about. And truth of the matter is, if you read closely, and I mean you read closely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to see is Jesus himself not putting an emphasis on being a Jew, but Jesus putting an emphasis on the righteousness of God. And there are so many people that miss this. And again, he wasn't emphasizing the natural offspring. He was emphasizing a spiritual change. That's one of the reasons why Jesus engaged in this conversation with Abraham. They're the ones that brought Abraham out. Now let me clue you guys in on something. Abraham wasn't Jewish. Now think about that. And so Jesus, he engages. It's almost like they gave Jesus an open door to talk about these things. We be Abraham's seed. Oh, you want to talk about Abraham? He's the example, not the law. Abraham is the example because he didn't have a law. He trusted God. And if you were like Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. Well, what are the works of Abraham? You're going to be seeing this here as we go further in Romans chapter 4. To trust God and take Him at His word when you don't have anything to do, meaning no animals to kill. No grain offerings to bring in. No holy days to observe. The only thing you have is His Word. That's it. And so Jesus is saying, you want to talk about Abraham? Then let's talk about Abraham. You picked a good one. Well, again, in John chapter 8, Jesus confronted their misunderstanding of the relationship that God had with Abraham. You know, they think of it this way. And let's just kind of speculate. I don't know. We can't prove anything. Let's just speculate. Is it possible that God had approached other people besides Abraham? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe He never spoke to anybody else. I mean, is it possible that God approached other women besides Mary about giving birth to Jesus? Well, I don't know. I mean, Scripture doesn't say Mary. Scripture says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, we're not going to go off on a tangent on this, but what I'm saying is, God gave Abraham an opportunity, and Abraham took advantage of it. Whether he was the only person God ever approached or not, we just don't know. But God did approach Abraham, and Abraham took advantage of it, and the Jews, over time, had made that into something that it really wasn't. And Jesus was trying to correct them on this. And Paul explains here in this passage, Romans 4, Paul's explaining the difference between living as Abraham did and living under the law. And there are, I mean, when we finish here in Romans chapter 4, especially what we're going to cover tonight, you will see some similarities between what is taught in Romans 4 and what Jesus covered in John chapter 8. And in verse 2, Paul says, Now think in terms of what he said in chapter 4, verse 1. He's already in verse 31. If somebody twists his words, make it sound like that the law is still in effect. But then he immediately, to make sure they don't misunderstand what he's saying, he brings up Abraham. And he says, well, what do we say then that our father Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? He says, for as Abraham were justified by works, He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, the Jews recognized that Abraham had a special standing with God. And he did, because he trusted God. Abraham did have a special standing. God made a covenant with Abraham. And this special standing, though, was not based on what he did, but what he believed. And this is a key. Because over time, as you read if you read everything that happened between Jesus and the Jews, you can kind of get a feel for the fact that they were looking toward the things, the Jews were looking toward the things that Abraham did, but that's not what it was all about. It's what Abraham believed. Now again, leaving your marker here in Romans, turn back over to Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at this. Genesis 12. In verse 1, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years when he departed out of Haran. So now, at this point, was there any covenant? No, there wasn't. I mean, it was just, here's what I say. But there no covenant had been cut. And if you look in chapter 17, verse 1, Abraham was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant with thee, with me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, there's still no covenant. He's just telling him what he's going to do. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now, he's 99 years old when this happens. He said, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. And we're going to stop right there. This whole 17th chapter, honestly, Abraham is one of my favorites in the Bible. This whole story of Abraham, and it's not so much of just everything that he did, but I mean, it's like his life, these whole encounters that he had with God. And in this passage, we're seeing, here's the establishment of the covenant. Here's what we're going to do, okay? We're going to establish this. Here's my proposal to you, Abraham. And Abraham went along with it. Now, if you look in chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Interesting how he knew it would be a lamb. Interesting. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And then it goes on to, you know, the angel intervenes and so on and so forth. Now, here's the thing. It wasn't what Abraham did that gave him the special standing, it was the fact that he took God at his word. God said, kill your son. Abraham says, well, okay. I don't know how all this is going to work. Because, you know, I'm kind of like over 100 years old now, God. But you promised that my seed would, you know, father of many nations and so on and so forth. So, all right, I'm going to take you at your word. I mean, now listen to this. You've already raised one person. No, actually, you've already raised two people from the dead. So I know you can raise a third. What two people? Abraham and Sarah. The deadness of Sarah's womb, the deadness of Abraham's body. You've already raised two people from the dead. So I don't know how this is going to work, but I know you can raise him too. So I'll just go ahead and do this. And it wasn't his actions, Abraham's actions, that gave him favor with God. It was his belief in what God had said. He trusted God, took God at his word. God says, pack up and leave. He says, okay. He packs up and leaves. And he didn't know where he was going. God just said, pack up and leave, and I'll show you when you know, later on. He says, okay. And then later on, you know, he gets to the place, and God says, okay, now stop. Look around. Here it is. You're there. And Abraham says, well, that's cool. This is a neat place. He trusted God. And I want you to take a look here at the years of Abraham. Turn back over. You're in Genesis. Turn to chapter 12. I just want you to see this quickly. Chapter 12, verse 4. It says that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 75 years old. Now, in chapter 16, verse 3. And Abraham took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he's like, you know, 85 years old now. Then if you look in chapter 17, verse 1. Abraham was 90 years old and nine. Can you see how a lot of time is passing very quickly here in just a few chapters? I mean, really just a few verses. So he's 99 years old in chapter 17, verse 1. Then if you look over in chapter 21, verse 5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. I mean, from chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 21, verse 5, 1 year passes. But from chapter 12, verse 4, to chapter 17, verse 1, 24 years pass. So, it's not like this is a daily account in the life of Abraham. You know, God's hop, skipping, and jumping through Abraham's life and giving us some high points. Here's what I'm trying to get at. It was 25 years from the time God first spoke to Abraham to the time that Isaac was born. For 25 years, God had no law. I mean, Abraham had no law, no works of the law to fulfill. All he had was the word of God. Later on, he had, you know, the covenant. This is all he had. There were no works for him to perform. Nothing. All he had was God's word. And he trusted God. And he did what God told him to do. And God moved in Abraham's life. And it was because of Abraham's faith in God that the Jews even became a nation. Think about that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob / Israel. And from Israel, the tribes, one of which was Judah. I mean, it all goes back to Abraham taking God at his word and having no works. Now look back over in Romans chapter 4. And again, verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, justified for what? Justified to have all the blessings of the covenant. Justified to have all the blessings that God promised in His Word. Your offspring will be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky and all this. Justified in the eyes of God. He says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, I did these things, therefore God owed me. I did these things, therefore I've earned these blessings. But he says, if the justification came by works, then yeah, okay, he can glory, he can brag about it, but he can't brag before God. Anyone can brag about what they do. But Abraham's actions did not produce faith. His faith produced the actions, and that's the difference. No one earns anything from God by first doing. Now, this verse, Actually, there's a lot here in chapter 4 that doesn't flow too well with a lot of things that are taught today in the body of Christ. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. No one earns anything from God by first doing. All right? Example. How much more money are you going to put in an offering plate believing that that work is going to produce God's blessings? You see what I mean? If my offerings produced my blessings, then verse 2, if Jim were justified by his offerings, he hath whereof to glory. Hey, I earned this through my offerings, but not before God. Why not? Because you can't buy from God. You can't purchase anything from God. And as far as Abraham is concerned, when he's talking here about this justification through works, keep in mind there was no law at the time of Abraham. Therefore, there were no works of the law for him to perform. There was nothing for him to do. There was nothing outlined for Abraham that if you do this, then you get all these blessings. If you do this, then you get a son. No, God said, look, just here's what I'm telling you to do. This is what I promise you. You're going to have a son. You're going to have offspring. You're going to be the father of many nations. This is what's going to happen. This is my plan for you, Abraham. Now, do you trust me? Obviously, he did, because he packs up and he leaves and he goes on his way. In the third verse, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. If you look back over in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15, we won't read this whole passage. I just want you to see one verse, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, righteousness was not imparted. To jump ahead, Abraham couldn't be born again. The only thing that he could do was trust God, take God at his word. And God looked at this and he says, all right, look, since you're trusting me, then what I'm going to do is lay righteousness to your account. It can't be imparted to you yet because the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, has not yet been made. That day is coming. But when you take me at my word and you trust me, this righteousness is going to be laid to your account. He says, for what saith the Scripture? Romans 4:3 again. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul, here in this passage, he's immediately laying the foundation of faith instead of works. And he reminds the people that God focused on the belief of the individual more than the works. God didn't focus on the fact that God didn't look at Abraham and say, boy, he packed his bags and he left home. Now I'm going to impart, or I'm going to account righteousness to him. Abraham believed God before he ever packed his bags. And he packed his bags and left because he believed God. He didn't leave and then say, well, I hope I can believe God now. He already had that settled in his heart before he began to act and do anything. And in verse 4, now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, now, recompense for performance has nothing to do with grace. Now let this sink in. Recompense for performance has nothing to do with grace. You say, well, why is that so important? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The grace comes The grace is there, not because of what we did, but because of who God is. The grace is there. And recompense for performance has nothing to do with grace. Okay, once again, you hear faith preached, you know, put your faith in God. He's the God of all grace and so on and so forth. And then they receive an offering and tell you that if you want to get blessed, you have to put money in the offering plate. Well, that's just the opposite of what they just preached to you. You can't preach faith and grace and then tell somebody they need to sow a seed for their healing. Or they need to sow a seed for the salvation of their family members. You can't do that. It's either works or it's faith. And we'll get into that later on here in this course. Works-based justification means everyone can be justified, regardless of what they believe. Real quickly, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace and faith. Salvation comes through that grace-faith combination. And works-based justification means everybody can be justified. Doesn't matter what you believe. That's why he says here, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't the works that he did, it's what he believed. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, see, the reason that Paul is talking about this, he's trying to drive home a point for the body of Christ. It isn't, he's not just trying to make a point for the Jews, he's trying to make a point for the body of Christ here, in that everything about us is based on this grace-faith connection. All of it is based on this, see? And he says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God is focusing on our belief system. In other words, what's going on the inside of us? Faith in God is what produces righteousness. Abraham had no works of the law to perform. It's so very important to keep that in mind. If works of the law were what God demanded before declaring a person righteous, then no one before the law was given could have had righteousness laid to their account. Can you see this? If you had to do something, then you had to know what to do. But there were no instructions. There was no law to follow. And so therefore, if that's the case, then nobody before the law could have had righteousness laid to their account, and yet even Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. What righteousness? A preacher of what righteousness? He couldn't preach you must be born again. He couldn't preach, you know, be obedient to the law because there was no law. What righteousness? A preacher of righteousness. Well, what is said of Abraham could also have been said about Noah. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Noah believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. What righteousness did he preach? You people are sinning. God's going to pour out judgment. And there's a flood that's coming. Oh, Abraham, we've never had such a thing. We don't even know how to spell the word flood. What are you talking about? And he says, I'm telling you it's coming because this is wickedness before God. You're doing things that are, it's just not right. He doesn't approve of all this sin. He doesn't approve of all these things that you guys are doing. And instead of going to Abraham or going to Noah and saying, oh, tell us some more. The whole world rejected. You know, his wife and his daughters and their sons, you know the reason they got on the ark? Because of dad. The Bible says Noah alone found favor in the eyes of God. Noah alone. Not his children, not his offspring. Noah alone. Remember how Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah? And he says, look, if there's, you know, all these righteous people. And God says, all right. And he kept whittling it down. And finally he gets down to, you know, just like a little handful. And God says, all right, you know, I won't kill for that. You know, they won't be destroyed for all of that. And he goes, nobody. He can't find anybody. I mean, even Lot was kind of messed up in this thing. And Lot, his daughters are messed up. His wife's messed up. Lot's like the only one that's even close to being righteous. And the city gets destroyed. Well, just like Abraham had interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, I have no doubt but what Noah probably interceded on behalf of his sons. I mean, remember, one of those boys was really messed up. Remember, Abraham got drunk? I mean, or Noah got drunk? Remember that? Well, you could go on that one for a long time. Let me get this straight. The guy trusts God, then he gets drunk. I don't understand. Anyway, next time somebody tells you that wine they drank in the Bible wasn't alcoholic, so just what did Noah get drunk on? Anyway, works-based justification means anybody can be justified regardless of what they believe. In other words, you don't have to put your faith in God. You just have to do something. And don't you see that today in many churches? There's a lot of doing, but there's no faith. Well, technically there is faith. Faith in their works, that they're going to be saved. How many times have you talked to somebody about, you know, Jesus, and the response is something like, well, I'm a good person. You know what I mean? Well, that's what this is talking about. That's kind of what he's making reference here in this, although Paul is talking more specifically about the works of the law. David had prophesied about this. If you look in verse 6, even as David also described it, the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, here's what's interesting about Paul using this. He says David is describing the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And what that means is that Paul knew this prophecy by David. Well, let's just put it like this. That what David wrote, we're going to look at it in just a moment, that what David wrote was a prophecy of what was to come. In other words, righteousness imputed outside the works of the law. Now, let's turn over there and look at this. In where is it? Psalm. I didn't write it down for you, did I? Did I write it down for you? No? I thought I had it in the notes. I'm sorry. Psalm 32. Now take a look here. In Psalm chapter 32, and let's jump down here. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now I find it interesting. Now we're not going to read this whole psalm. But Paul understood that what he was talking about here, what David was writing about, was what was to come through Jesus Christ, even though Jesus isn't referenced here. But where it makes this statement at the end, in whose spirit there is no guile, let's rephrase that, and we can correctly rephrase it this way. It's not going to be the a perfect interpretation of the Hebrew, but the message will be correct. In whose spirit there is no sin nature. In whose spirit there is no sin nature. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no sin nature. And this is what he's talking about. You say, well, yeah, how do you get guile and sin nature? Now, he's talking about in the spirit here, in the person's spirit. The sin nature is guile, if you want to put it like that. So he's speaking prophetically of a change on the inside of the person. Now, here's what's interesting. It's doubtful that many Jews really caught on to this. And really, I don't even think Paul probably caught on to it until after he was born again. And he began to understand that this prophecy was speaking of the time when man would no longer have that sin nature. Remember what Jesus was talking about to the Jews when this whole thing about Abraham came up over there in John chapter 8? How that, you know, if you commit sin, you're a servant to sin. I'm not like that. I'm not a servant to sin. I'm of my father God. You're of your father the devil. In other words, you guys have the same nature as the devil. I have the same nature as God. And he has a guile nature. You guys have a guile nature. There's a difference between the two of us. Therefore, Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 can't be a part of your guy's life until you experience a change on the inside. And spiritually, the guile that is in there, or that sin nature, is removed from you. And if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. What truth? The truth that you must be born again. That you must accept me as Lord and Savior. That I am the fulfillment of the law. I am your sacrifice. Well, David prophesied. Again, you can turn back over there to Romans. David prophesied of this faith instead of works righteousness. Now, Abraham did goof up from time to time. If you look over back over in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. It says in verse 10, there was famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Okay, now Abram, he's 75 years old when he packs up and leaves, all right? She must have been a babe. He's concerned. And you read the whole story and you find out she was good looking. And, you know, so she's an older woman here. Well, anyway, all due respect to those in their 60s and 70s, praise the Lord. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. In other words, I understand why he did this, but at the same time, I don't know, it would seem to me like you might want to ask God for a little help here instead of, you know, conspiring to lie. And, you know, they ended up with, you know, some things happened. Well, let's just jump over to chapter 16. Take a look here at another one. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Now, what had God said? You're going to have a kid. And she was a handmaid. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. I cannot imagine anything like that happening today. I cannot imagine my wife... I can't imagine a frying pan up the side of my head. Hallelujah. Verse 4, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. Excuse me. Whose idea was this anyway? I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. We won't read the rest of this. This was a major boo-boo. Now, here's the thing. You know the result, what happened here in chapter 16 is why there's conflict in the Middle East today. It all goes back to this right here. It all goes back. And boy, I tell you what, you can preach a month of Sundays just on this passage. You know, don't do God's work for him. You'll birth an Ishmael. It will haunt you the rest of your life. On and on and on it goes. But God, he had God's word. I'll make you. You will. Father of many nations, etc. and so forth. Now here's the thing. He goofed up. He obviously goofed up. And he lived to regret it. And it's that mistake. I don't know. This is my opinion. That's the second biggest mistake in human history, my opinion. Number one, Adam and Eve in the garden. Number two, Abram and Hagar. Well, Sarah plays a little role in this thing too. I can't figure this. Why in the world? But I mean, that's the way they did things back then. And anyway, but to me, that's the second biggest mistake in human history because of really what it's cost humanity. You know how many millions of people have died because of the wars that have broken out between the offspring of these, you know, Isaac and Ishmael and all this other? It's unbelievable. All goes back to Genesis chapter. You know, think about this. There are people in the world, they say, we don't understand why there's so much war. Well, go back to Genesis chapter 16. That's your answer. I mean, think about this. The problems that you have with terrorists and Muslims and so forth, it goes right back here to Genesis chapter 16. This is where it started. Right here. It's incredible. You know, all you have to do is go to the Bible and you find out what the problem is. I mean, doesn't mean you can always solve it, but you can find out what the problem is. And all the stuff that's going on today in the world goes right back here to this. Boy, if ever there was a lesson for us, you know, don't try to be God in your own life. You know, it's like I've shared with people before. If I'm guilty of anything, it's of dragging my feet. I mean, I would rather have God, you know, kind of slap me in the back of the head and say, Jim, will you get a move on? As opposed to, you know, giving birth to an Ishmael and making a huge mistake. And, you know, someday I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to be right there with God the whole time. Not dragging my feet, not out ahead. But nevertheless, when you have a word from God, you know, you can take it and run with it and live with it because it's going to produce. Abraham, he made mistakes, but his faith in God enforced their relationship. And it isn't that God approved of the wrong things that Abraham did. Now, here's what's interesting. You go back and read the story of Abraham. He did intercede on Ishmael's behalf. You know, God, what about him? And God says, all right, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'll do. You know, I'll bless him. And so there's going to be strife. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be war. But, you know, for your sake, Abraham, because you've spoken up, I'll bless him. Okay, now. Let that be a lesson. Do you think it's possible for us to pray blessings into people's lives? Remember what Jesus said about if your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. You know, bless those that curse you. Well, at the time, there had been no, you know, cursing. Israel, Ishmael, and so forth. I mean, years down the road, we end up with some major conflicts, major problems. But Abraham interceded. Now, think about this. It's my mistake, God. He's not the one that's chosen. He's not the seed to whom the promise is made. He's not it. But I'm still praying for him. He's a byproduct of sin, disobedience. But I'm interceding for him. Abraham interceded and Ishmael was protected and provided for. How many people in our lives could we have an impact on if we prayed for them as opposed to asking God to go get them? You know what I'm saying? We have a greater standing with God than Abraham. We are God's children. Abraham had righteousness laid to his account. We have righteousness imparted to us. We become the righteousness of God. We are God's children. How much more of an impact can we have on the lives of people if we take the time to intercede for them? I mean, I've heard Christians talk about, well, we ought to go over there, you know, wherever the conflict, you know. We ought to go over there and just nuke the whole bunch of them. Just nuke the whole... Well, I can understand anger and so forth, but you know what? Didn't Jesus say, I could call 12 legions of angels and deal with this situation? When James and John said, should we call down fire from heaven? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. No, we don't want to do it this way. Pray for those who curse you, abuse you, and speak wrongfully of you, so on and so forth. I don't know. I look at this, and what I see is an example of how much more we could accomplish if we were praying for our enemies as opposed to anything else. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I am not a person that says you should never... that military force is never necessary. Laws for the lawless and force is for the rebellious. Okay? Please don't think I'm off on a tangent here. But what I'm saying is, as the body of Christ, I personally believe that if we prayed more about stuff, things could be different. You're not going to change Scripture. The book of Revelation is going to happen sooner or later, no matter what you do. But I'm just saying a lot of things could be different. Anyway, listen, let's go ahead and break right now. Take five, and we'll see you back.